I was so glad that we had a deacon this morning, who always does a good job anyway, but I was a little bit afraid of carrying that book around. This is not anything you should see the other guy, but rather about 15, 18 years ago, I developed a very good racquetball serve with a backspin just the last split second that gave a backspin on the ball. But I didn't realize that I fractured my wrist at the time. By the time I got in to see anybody about it, because it only takes 6 months to get a doctor's appointment in certain places, and as a result of it, it was already arthritic. So I lived with it until I could no longer hold a pen. And finally, even my orthopedic surgeon said, "I think it's time." I said, "Yeah, I think so too. I've been going to him for 17 years. So I said, "Okay, I think it's time." So we did it last about 3 weeks ago now. So it's there's no pain or anything else. It's just that I can't lift anything. Anyway, I just want to let you know that the other guy got off much better. And the only thing is I can't do anything with my left hand. I can't write. I tried to shave and almost slit my throat about 3 weeks ago. So I decided I would sort of grow a beard. I did shave this morning, however, because I didn't want you thinking some homeless person to come in here. Our readings today are sort of a challenge to us. You have the Sinai Covenant. People have been led out of Egypt, and now Moses addresses them. He's been up to the mountain, and now he talks about this new covenant that's being made. He takes blood from the goats, and he smears that over the altar, sort of as a symbol of an offering to God. And then we come to Hebrews. By the way, Hebrews is the only book of the New Testament where it refers to the priesthood, meaning a non-Jewish priesthood. Whenever the term priest is used in the New Testament, it always, without exception, means the high priest or the priest of the temple. The Christians didn't use the term until well in close to the 3rd century when they realized they had something to sacrifice. Definition of priest, one who offers sacrifice. That's why Protestant denominations, for the most part, never use the term priests, because priest means one who offers sacrifice. And only in the Catholic and Orthodox churches within Christianity is there the notion of the Eucharist as a sacrifice. But it comes actually from Hebrews. He offers the once-for-all sacrifice. He becomes the high priest. Jesus of Nazareth becomes the high priest who offers himself. Then we have Mark's Gospel. Within the Gospels, the first account of the institution of the Eucharist. The earliest account is actually in Paul. 1 Corinthians, where he talks about, "I hand on to you what I myself have received on the night he was betrayed," etc. Each gospel has a different variation on this. In John's gospel, for example, the Last Supper is not the Passover. Why? Very good theological reason. It's the day before the Passover, because on the Passover, Jesus becomes the Passover in John's gospel. One of the points I'm trying to make in this is to recognize that in the early church, there was a pluralism of theologies, reflections upon revelation. Yet right now, we are uncomfortable with any such things, and we know that we're right. Recently, I had somebody tell me how correct he was. Had somebody else I've read about talk about why the Pope should shut up, a Catholic. I love it the way in which we know we are the embodiment of revelation. So what are our readings tell us today? This is a fairly new feast in the sense that it used to be celebrated on a Thursday, and most of the Universal Church moved it to a Sunday. Some of our Anglican friends, one of whom I respect very much, I use his commentaries on Scripture, Reginald Fuller, who's now deceased, and he said that this really doesn't belong on a Sunday. It doesn't belong in this series of feasts, the last of which was last week, Trinity Sunday. Well, actually, I think it does, because it's the way by which we remind ourselves every single time we celebrate the Eucharist of the reality of the Trinity. So therefore, I want to talk, first of all, about the place of the feast, then the role of the Eucharist, and then the whole command to each one of us to carry Christ into the world, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Most of us think it's just a personal relationship. No, it's not. If that's all you think it is, then you can't be a Catholic. Most of us are struggling to be Catholics, that means that you're not there yet. When I say you can't be, it means you're not there yet. That's what I like about Peter. The number of times he sins, as you've heard me say many times, and he picks himself up and keeps going.
he doesn't wallow in his guilt, or does he deny it?
The two things that we're quite conscious of, capable of doing today. Well, first of all, the place of the feast. It comes after last Sunday, the Feast of the Trinity, where we reflect upon the mystery that keeps us alive. And I once got into a discussion with a priest, and I said, you know, it finally dawned on me, it's not so much a mystery simply to be believed, but it is an experience to be lived. So I'm glad you finally figured it out. Well, he hadn't read any of the Fathers of the Church. We don't invent the creeds. The creeds came about because of some conflict within the church. And one of the things is, the only way by which we can proclaim Christ has died, Christ is risen, is through the work of the Holy Spirit among us. Now, this icon behind me, I realized as I walked in, is sort of misleading. It's to represent, mainly from the Eastern tradition, the Trinity. But the danger of it is that you think of three gods, three men sitting there. No, it's not. But rather, they use the term person analogously, not in the sense in which we would use person today as center of activity and so forth and so on, but rather three experiences that become one. One of the things that I realized a number of years ago is it is an experience to be lived. That the reason why we can proclaim Christ has died, Christ is risen, is because of something that still exists within us. Is he here in his bodily form? No. But he's present through his spirit. But ultimately he's present as the spirit in, through his spirit, because he was sent by the Father, one in being with the Father, through whom all things were made. These are words you will not find in Scripture. They came about because of the church trying to preserve the faith of the people against people who denied it. And one of the other problems I have is English many times is a very poor language. For a few minutes we will say the creed. And unfortunately in the Latin or the Greek, it always means, I believe into one God. I believe into one Lord Jesus Christ. I believe the idea, it's a process. We're not there yet, but we are believing into something. We say, I believe in this. Yeah, I believe it might rain today. So forth. I believe in versus believe into. And it's because we can't translate it quite as well into English from either the original Greek or the Latin. I believe into one God. We have to move beyond our more immediate experience and move into the experience of being able to say, Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. So the placement of this feast, I think, makes a lot of sense. And what is the role of the Eucharist in our journey? Last year and this year, I had a very creative teaching assistant. Most of the time, the teaching assistants are only interested in theology, abstract reality, no relationship to anything that ever existed, no relationship to history, therefore it's just facts or abstract ideas. Well, this guy had a number of different aspects. So instead of this paper that I had always given for years, a reflection upon the Eucharistic prayer, but after you read 40 of them, you get a little bit tired, because you don't know what they're saying and what you're reading. I don't know who's who. Because the writing ability of these great students wouldn't pass sixth grade muster back in our day, unfortunately. So anyway, he came up with a number of things, and he had this little, cute little, basically an evangelical girl who did a rap on the meaning of transubstantiation. I make the students read Thomas Aquinas. How many other places in the world will you find that being done? I'm radical. I'm going back to the roots. And she was very creative with it. And I couldn't believe how well she did it. She got a very quiet little kid, too. But nevertheless, it got the point across. What is the role of the Eucharist? Why was this feast instituted in the very beginning, as Pat Abel pointed out? Because there was somebody who said, well, the bread symbolizes the body of Christ. Remember, this is only Western Christianity. By the time all this came about, there was still a union between Eastern and Western Christianity. Eastern and Western Christianity have the same exact doctrine on this. I'm talking about the Orthodox.
as well as Eastern Rite Catholics, the 21 of the 22 rites that are in the Eastern Church, but they're Catholic. I had a discussion with a pastor here a number of years ago where he simply could not accept the fact that these other people were really Catholic. He said, well, you taught in New York at an Orthodox seminary. I said, no, it's a Catholic seminary. But you said you stayed with the priest and his wife. I said, that's right. 21 of the 22 rites of the Catholic Church, R-I-T-E-S, have a married clergy, married priesthood. We have married clergy. Right behind me, we have one. But nevertheless, there's this whole thing that we forget how Catholic, meaning universal, is the church. And one of the things was the way in which this came about, this problem in the Western church, was this grammarian professor said, well, the bread stands for the body of Christ. The wine stands for the blood of Christ. And finally, they brought him on trial and came up with a term that we use, transubstantiation, meaning that while the appearance of bread remains, nevertheless, the significance, if you will, the meaning, it moves from being mere physical nourishment to being spiritual nourishment. So therefore, there has to be a change. But more important than that is it makes us into the body of Christ. It nourishes us into the body of Christ. And every Eucharistic prayer we have, we pray in unity with the Pope and the local bishop. We pray in the terms of the visible unity of the Church, which is built up by our celebration of the Eucharist and our receiving the Eucharist. So therefore, it's not simply a rite, an empty rite. It's something which should change us. Are we ever worthy of it? No. We say that very well before receiving communion ourselves. I am not worthy that you enter under my roof. I wish we kept the older words, but that's all right. I'm not worthy that you enter under my roof. Because somehow or other we're saying, we know we're not worthy, but we're being called. Remember, Peter certainly was not worthy. As you know, he's one of my favorite saints because most of what we know about him, he never got it straight. He always goofed, but he kept picking himself up and moving ahead. And I would hope that maybe all popes would recognize what he did as the first among them. Final thought. Through the Eucharist, we become more incorporated into the mystical body of Christ, the Church. The Church is visible. It's not simply spiritual. I am fascinated. I just finished writing a popular article on papal diplomacy because the overwhelming majority of people do not understand. It is the Diocese of Rome that sends and receives ambassadors. The Holy See means the Diocese of Rome. Certain politicians say, well, he's coming here as the head of the state of the Holy See. There is no such entity. The Holy See means the Diocese of Rome. And it means the bishop is the descendant, is the successor to Peter, not the descendant. Descendant in the sense of power, yes. So therefore, what we're talking about is that every one of us has to carry Christ into the world. In our day-to-day life, raising children, whatever it is. And one of the dangers is we can fall into the thing, well, I disagree with the Pope here. I disagree with popes. I write about disagreeing with the popes. The point is, can we at least be challenged by what they're saying? Because the danger is we set ourselves up several million popes, 64 million in this country, where each of us knows better than the Pope. I'm not saying he's always right. Very seldom is he infallible. In fact, only twice has a Pope been infallible or spoken infallibly. What he may say may be infallible truth, such as when he speaks about the Trinity. But one of the things is, if we are called upon to carry Christ into the world, like Peter, we have to recognize how we failed and how maybe we're not perfect. As soon as we set ourselves up as the norm and say, well, the Pope has no right to speak on birth control or no right to speak on the climate, or no, who becomes the authority then? Admittedly, popes of the past, and I can tell you about them if you take a course with me, some have been very authoritarian and extremely limited intellectually. Nevertheless, they kept the church together. The purpose of our carrying Christ into the world is to recognize that when we receive the Eucharist, we're not worthy of it, but we're being brought into the body of the church so that we can go and proclaim. And I'm not talking about standing on street corners. I'm not talking about fundamentalistic evangelization. I'm talking about living the life of Christ within you. So the feast we have today reminds us that, first of all, it comes right after we celebrated the Trinity. It's related to it because by being nourished by the Eucharist, we are able to believe into one God, into one Lord Jesus Christ, into the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life. That Lord and giver of life that nourishes us now through the Eucharist, that we are able then to proclaim Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again.